Ours is a day of choice, is it not? That is particularly true for those living us here in the West in first world countries. If you doubt that, you simply need to go into any grocery store, any supermarket, and just discover the great variations that exist there of the same product. Since it was introduced in 1928 by Kellogg's, Kellogg's has produced at least 17 different varieties of its original recipe of Rice Krispies. 17 different variations. You can get it plain or frosted. It comes in brown rice or white rice. The flavoring covers the entire spectrum. You can have either chocolate or vanilla or banana or strawberry. You can have honey flavored or apple cinnamon or razzle dazzle. I don't know what that is, but it's not for me. You can have its Halloween version, and then a few months later have its White Christmas version. I mean, it's just there. You can have whatever you want. What we find is what's true in the food sector is also true in the automotive industry. At one time, buying a car was a relatively simple process. There was a specific make and model. There was, you know, just a few colors to choose from, but now there's different sport packages, there's different trims that are available to you. There's not one color. There's an entire palette that you have to decide from. It's not red anymore. It's racing red. It's vermilion red. It's ruby red. It's hot pepper red. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Those limitless options, they really speak to the human condition, to our desire for choice. We are infatuated with that idea. We place a premium on being able to chart our own course, to be in control, to have a specific identity, to live and act as we deem fit. Needless to say, it's this narcissistic propensity that does not fit with the testimony of Scripture. The Bible proclaims an exclusive gospel. It speaks of there being only one king and one way to enter his kingdom. In today's text, we will discover that Jesus is the king who exhorts his subjects to enter his kingdom by traversing his way alone. That's the message of our text. Jesus is the king who exhorts his subjects to enter his kingdom his way. So let's open our Bibles and let's turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew. This time we're looking at Matthew chapter 7. And just two verses for today. We're looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And again, it is here we discover that Jesus is the King who exhorts his subjects to enter his kingdom by his way alone. So with that in mind, let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow and ask Him to bless our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning asking that You would grant us insight, that You would give us wisdom through the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, Indeed, He is the Spirit of truth, the one who is sent by Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to guide us into all truth. And so we rely on Him this morning. We ask that He would enlighten our hearts and minds so that text might come alive in our midst, so that we might understand not only the truth that it proclaims, but its implications for our daily life. Help us to be a people who are responsive to this instruction, so that You might be glorified, and so that Your church might be built up. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. Our passage this morning is really one of several passages that bring us to the conclusion of what Christ has said. Last time we really came to the summit of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us that that we are to, in everything, treat people the same way that we want them to treat us. That this is the sum and substance of the law and the prophets. He is giving us the greatest ethic that has ever been announced. And so we've reached the summit, the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. And now we come to the end, or at least the beginning of the end. Because it's here that Jesus announces several pairs, or presents several pairs that are stringed together to form a fitting end to the Sermon on the Mount. It's in these closing verses that Christ speaks of two paths, of two trees, of two claims, of two houses, or two foundations. And He does this for a very specific reason. Throughout the entire sermon, Jesus has sought to make known God's righteous expectations for His people. And in fact, these expectations are His own expectations. He, being the one true King of Israel, contends that if His subjects are going to enter into the kingdom of God, they must exhibit a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And so He has outlined exactly what that is. He has told us of the righteous character that is to mark all kingdom dwellers. He has told us of those spiritual practices to which we must give ourselves and do so regularly. Not for man, but as an act of devotion to God Himself. Having said that, Jesus now commands His audience to make a choice. They can either accept or reject His teaching. Beginning at verse 13 and throughout the remainder of the chapter, Jesus designs this instruction to elicit a response through a series of four opposing ideas, Jesus admonishes His hearers to accept Him and His teaching. And so in verses 13 and 14, what we find there again is that Jesus exhorts His subjects to enter His kingdom by His way alone. I want you to look at the admonition that starts this morning's passage. If you want an outline for the text, it's two A's. It begins with the admonition that Jesus tells us that He expects a response. The second part to that, after that opening statement, it's followed by the argument. It's there that Jesus tells us why we need to respond, and that we need to respond in a specific way. So there's the admonition, and then there's also the argument. But look at how that admonition begins. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. The parallel of this passage, the parallel that's found in Luke's Gospel in chapter 13, it's there that Jesus says the same thing, perhaps in a little bit more of an emphatic way. He says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Strive, it's that Greek word agonizomai. You need to be impassioned by this. You need to give yourself to this. Pour out your energy towards this. This is going to require your time, your attention. It's going to require great amounts of energy. Don't pass it by. Give your attention to this. Strive to enter through the narrow door. You'll know this, that this is a command. It is a call to action. It's not enough simply to stand in awe of the Lord's instruction. And Jesus was a phenomenal communicator. He said things that no one else would ever dare to say. He didn't care who you were, or what your station, what your position in life was. He simply spoke the truth. He spoke it honestly. He spoke it sincerely. He spoke it with ultimate authority. His word choice, the pictures that he could paint or does paint in our mind's eye. What he says is just without parallel. He is a master communicator. It is awesome. But his message is much more than just a piece of art. Something to be looked at. Something to be admired. No, the individual must actually act upon it. It's not enough to ponder the teachings of Christ or to praise Him for His oratorical skill. Those who wish to dwell in His kingdom cannot be complacent. They must put these teachings into practice. And so I love it how MacArthur states this just so plainly. He says, many people admire the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, but never follow those principles. Many people respect and praise Jesus Christ, but never receive Him as Lord and Savior. Because they never receive Christ and never enter His kingdom, they are as much separate from the King and as much outside His kingdom as is the rankest atheist and the most unethical pagan. Brothers and sisters, how about you this morning? Would you characterize yourself as a doer of the word? Or as one who sits back as a passive hearer? One who deludes themselves into thinking that they're okay? That sitting through a service such as this gives them merit in God's sight. The reality is that God did not send His Son. He did not move men to record the inspired Scriptures simply to inform or to entertain us. He has given us this instruction to transform us from the inside out. So staying neutral is not an option. All that is recorded here in the pages of the sacred text, it is a call to believe and to obey. To get our boots on the ground and to move in the direction to which God is calling us. With this in mind, Jesus places two options before His audience, two ways of responding. And indicative of that response, Jesus contends that there is a broad way and a narrow way. And you'll notice how, even just from the beginning, Jesus is tipping the scales. He's got His hand fully upon it. He wants there to be no question as to which way He wants His audience to go. But He says there's two gates, there's two paths. There's a right one and a wrong one. We really shouldn't be too surprised that Jesus presents the reality of the situation in such stark terms. I mean, we may balk at this. We may balk at such a strong and rigid dichotomy, preferring that there might be a little bit of wiggle room, a little bit of nuance, a little gray matter which we could navigate or muddle our way through. But we recognize that Jesus is simply following the pattern that is laid out for us throughout Scripture itself. For example, we might consider the words of Moses. When the nation of Israel is preparing itself to enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering, it's then that Moses issues the following statement. He says this. He says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying His voice, by holding fast to Him." Moses' successor evidently was there. He evidently learned from the one who went before him. So after the people conquer the promised land, the land that was promised to their forefathers by God Himself, Joshua exhorts the people to keep walking in the right direction. He exhorts them to choose who they will serve. And so he says that either you will fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity or truth, or you will bow down to the false gods, the gods which your fathers served beyond the river, the river Euphrates. And then highlighting the expected response, this is what he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And you think of Elijah standing on top of Mount Carmel, addressing a feckless people, a people who have been unfaithful to the God who again brought them into this land, gave them this abundant provision. People who have turned aside to pagan idols. And to them he cries out, "How long? How long will you vacillate between two options? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." Jeremiah, when he finally steps up to the plate, when he speaks as God's spokesman to an apathetic people, he offers that similar dichotomy. It's black and white. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." And so Jesus is doing nothing new. He is following a well-worn path. All of mankind is on one of two roads, one of two trajectories. They're either on the right way or they are on the wrong way. There's no middle ground. There's no alternative route. There's no scenic path. It's either the broad way or the narrow way. In the second part of verse 13, Jesus moves from the admonition to the argument. His listeners must respond to His teaching. Rather than being apathetic, they must actually do something. And so now Jesus begins indicating what they should be doing and why. The first thing we notice is that Jesus indicates that His subjects must reject that broad way, that easy path. In saying what Jesus says here, he envisions a city that has a large and attractive entrance. When Janelle and I were away at our retreat, we were staying in a resort. And outside of that resort was the Tulum Golf Club, a PGA Tour center. And at the entrance to that club, no kidding, it was larger than this covering here before us. It was a gate. Massive. At least just as tall. but against entering into this golf course. And that's what Jesus is, the picture that Jesus is painting here. It is massive. And this gate opens to a boulevard that is just as wide and as spacious. The size of these structures convey a sense of freedom and inclusion. This is a road that is open and available to all. It imposes no restrictions or limitations whatsoever. This is a space where people can bring whatever they want. A space where people can believe whatever they want and do whatever they want. The broad path imposes no morals, no dictums, no doctrine, no behavior beyond what the individual feels comfortable with. Nothing beyond what they themselves desire. I mean, if you think that you're going to earn your way by giving yourself to certain disciplines, by following a particular regimen, you know, the strictest that it could be, that's fine. Do it. The world's your oyster. But if you want to simply sit back, if you want to just enjoy life, just all the blessings that are out there, feed off the best of the land, enjoy all the entertainment of the world, guess what? That's fine as well. No limitations. No problems. You can just float along this lazy river. Jesus tells us that many people will walk this man-made path. It is teeming with Jews and Gentiles. This thoroughfare, it is traveled by atheists and agnostics, by those who are religious and those who are not. It includes people from every age and background and social class. This road carries the majority, not the minority. It encompasses all who have not come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a path may seem inviting. The inclusiveness of this course, the lack of restrictions, it may be tempting until we consider what lies at the end. Look again at verse 13. Jesus says the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. Again, he says that all pathways, all man-made religion and philosophies head in one direction. They all lead to the same end, despite what their leaders may claim. There's no Catholic purgatory, no Buddhist nirvana, no Norse Valhalla, no Islamic paradise, no Hindu moksha. All of these are mythic places, figments of man's imagination. Outside of Christ, all roads, regardless of what names are posted on those route markers along the path, all of those roads, all of them will end in destruction. By using this term, Jesus is not implying that those who travel this broad road will be annihilated, that they will exist at one moment and then be gone the next. No, the word that Jesus uses here points not to the absence of being, but to the absence of one's personal health and well-being. Destruction refers to a complete loss. It refers to an utter ruin, a loss that cannot be recovered from. That also means that this is not a place of reparation or refinement. This is not a place where your sins are burned off, where you are purified through that process and can now come back. No, not at all. Because Scripture tells us that it is appointed for man once to die and then comes the judgment. In the passage that we looked at in Luke chapter 16, we're told about that great gulf that is fixed. No one gets in and no one gets out after death. So what Jesus is doing here is he's using destruction as a synonym for hell. That place of conscious torment where the sufferings continue forever and ever for all eternity. And according to Jesus, this is a place later on where it, in Mark chapter 9, where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched. This is a place, according to Jesus, of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where there is no joy, no comfort, no relief, and no escape. This is a place of unimaginable horror. This is not a place you want to be. Jesus states this truth. He leads with the negative in order to strengthen and to accentuate the positive. And so Jesus admonishes his readers to enter through the narrow gate because the majority of his audience is leading in the wrong or heading in the wrong direction. As such, he calls them to exit that broad way and to embrace the narrow. He says, enter the narrow gate. Why? Look at the argument of verse 14. He says, do this. Enter through the narrow gate because the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Here Jesus is simply envisioning the opposite of that which precedes it. Whereas the broad gate is something wide and expansive, something that is open and accessible to all, Jesus pictures here an opening that is small and confining. He pictures that which is difficult and restrictive or constrictive, something that escapes the notice of the masses. Jesus is using this metaphor to point to himself and his teachings. In contrast to the ways of the world, the path which he directs individuals on is restrictive, it's narrow. It's narrow because Jesus expects his followers to embrace certain beliefs. On this road, truth is not subjective. There is no such thing as my truth and your truth. Truth is not left up to the tyranny of democracy, to the common consensus, to a majority vote. Those who wish to pass through this small gate will not believe what most people believe. They must believe in God. Not just any God, not a God of their own making, not an idol that they can fashion out of gold or silver or stone. They must believe in the God who has revealed himself through the pages of Scripture, through his prophets, through his spokesmen. They must believe in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They must believe in the God who presents himself as one eternal being, the triune God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They must believe in the one who is all-knowing and all-powerful, the one who is holy and righteous and just, the one whose eyes are too pure to approve of evil. But not only must they believe certain things about God, those on the narrow way must believe certain things about themselves. And these are dark truths. These are troubling truths. They must recognize that they are poor in spirit, that they are sinners, those who are spiritually bankrupt, those who are not perfect, even as their Father in heaven is perfect. They must acknowledge that they come before the Lord with nothing. Nothing of merit, nothing to gain His approval. They come simply acknowledging their need of a Savior, crying out for Him to give them what they do not possess. They ask, they seek, they knock for His righteousness, pleading for Him to do what they cannot do. The gate is narrow because it imposes certain obligations on those who would navigate its tight passageways. Those who travel this course cannot bring what they want or do what they want. They must approach the King again with empty hands, knowing that all of their righteous deeds are as filthy rags, knowing that all of their accomplishments mean nothing to God, that all of them are tainted in some way, some fashion by sin. God's not going to look at their attendance record and say, hey, you've been in church at 52 Sundays out of 52. That's pretty good. He's not going to look at your tax receipt and the amount that you've donated to the church and say, hey, that's going to earn you merit. Welcome in. Oh, none of these things are righteous in His sight. We cannot earn that placement based on what we have done. And yet He calls us to submit to His decrees, to follow His ways, to recognize that we must bow before the King and obey His holy statutes. That when God says, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that, we have an obligation placed upon ourselves to hear and to obey. And so those who walk this trail are few. They are the minority, not because the path itself is hard, which it is, not because the truth of the kingdom is difficult to understand. The reality is it's not. The number of commuters is not dictated by the spaciousness or the size of the destination. No, the travelers are relatively sparse because mankind is depraved. He is sinful through and through. The numbers are few because mankind is deaf and dumb and blind. He is unwilling and unable to come to God apart from His mercy, apart from His gracious intervention on our behalf. You can imagine how Jesus' audience responded to this message. Remember, He is talking to a great company of Jews sitting on that mountainside, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. These were a people who believed that they were God's chosen ones. Those who assumed that their ethnic background guaranteed their admittance into the Messianic kingdom, that because of their blood ties to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that the kingdom of God was their inheritance. It was their divine birthright. And yet here, in just two verses alone, Jesus absolutely destroys such an idea. He informs them that only a relatively small number of Israelites will enter into this future realm. Ethnic heritage is not enough. Entrance depends on one's acceptance of Him, the one who sits on the throne. It depends upon acting upon the message He proclaims. So needless, His testimony that day would have rocked the people who sat before Him. While the people may be few, nevertheless, those who are drawn through this gate by God Himself, they will find themselves on a path that leads to life. The emphasis here is not on the duration. It is not necessarily on the length of one's personal existence, but rather is on the quality of that existence. Jesus is pointing to all that awaits His subjects within the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. This will be a place of everlasting fellowship with God, with His angels, with His people. This is the place where we are invited to dine at the feet of Jesus. To sit and wonder, to finally see and to savor and to submit ourselves to all of His glory. This is the place you want to be. It's a marvelous place. And so if you are here today and you are not a Christian, and you are not a disciple of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I want you to recognize that Jesus is speaking to you. That He is calling you through His Word. That His message is clear. He says, enter through the narrow gate. He says, get off that broad highway. Get on to the narrow path. Take the off-ramp by turning to Christ. Admit that you are a sinner. Admit your guilt. Come to Him recognizing that you have fallen, that you are an enemy of God, that you are bound justly for a lost eternity in the fires of hell. And so come before Him pleading for forgiveness, trusting that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, paid the penalty for your sin on Calvary's cross. Bow before that empty tomb, recognizing that He rose again on the third day so that you might be clothed with His righteousness, so that you might be given new life in His name. Submit to the King. Do not harden your heart. Choose life. Do it now. Don't leave this place until you settle the matter, because there is no other path. There is no other safety. All roads, no matter how attractive or comfortable they may be, all of them end in destruction. So come to the King, trusting in the One who exhorts His subjects to enter His kingdom through Him and through Him alone. If you are a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the message that you must proclaim to others. It is indeed an exclusive gospel. We must present Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. Not just a truth, a way, or some form of life, but the only. We must fully acknowledge that no one comes to the Father except through Him. But we must recognize, as Peter did, that there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name given under heaven that has been given to men whereby we must be saved. We do not preach the narrow way because that's our own version of reality. No, this is God's truth. This is His revelation. We do not announce one way because we're already on the path, because this suits our own temperament, because we're a nasty and bigoted people. No, we communicate this message in this way because this is God's way. This is the path to life. And it is our longing to see our friends and family enjoy the salvation that comes through Christ alone. A traveler once engaged the services of a guide to help him navigate the Sahara Desert. When the two men arrived at the edge of that sun-scorched wasteland, the traveler looked ahead, facing the trackless sand dunes spread out before him. He noticed that there wasn't a single footprint. There wasn't a path. There was no markers that directed their course. So turning to his escort, the man exclaimed, "Where's the road?" To which the man simply replied, "I am the road." Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is saying the same thing in the passage before us. He's not doing that as a quip. He wants his readers to fully understand that there is no other way to enter the kingdom of God than by accepting Him and the message He proclaims. He alone grants access to the kingdom. This is not a religious theory or an item for debate. This is the truth we need to accept and the truth that we need to proclaim. In the weeks to come, Jesus is going to expand on these ideas. He will furnish us with additional reasons why we are to accept Him and His teaching alone. Until then, we need to come to grips with the exclusive nature of Christ and His claims. There is no other Savior. There is no other path. There is no other gospel than the one that we've been given. Let's remember that as we move from this place. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the clarity of Christ's instruction. We thank You because we know in our heart of hearts we want to find that alternative route. We do want to chart our own course. And so we thank You for this word of correction. We thank You that Jesus took it upon Himself to point us in the right direction, to point us to Him. Father, I pray for those in our midst this morning who do not know Your Son, that You would drag them to Yourself. That You would convince them of the truth of who Jesus is and what He has done on their behalf. Father, for us as believers, again, we ask that You would embolden us to preach this message, to reach out in love, to reach out as an expression of the overflow of the goodness and grace that You have lavished upon us. To not keep this to ourselves, but to spread it far and wide. So that we might see others added to Your kingdom. So that Your glory might spread further and further, so that there might be more and more people who would rejoice at who you are and what you have done for people such as ourselves. And so we ask that you would embolden us, that you would convict us, that you would give us opportunities today and throughout the course of this week to share the gospel message. We ask this so that Christ might be exalted, so that you would receive all the praise and honor that you are due. Amen.